2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near to the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had set him to tell. Then the messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Only you can prevent forest fires. That's the famous catchphrase of our favorite Smokey the Bear, who has been the face of wildfire prevention ever since his creation in 1944 by the U.S. Forest Service. Smokey's words are a reminder to you and me that after we're done firing up the steaks on the grill and after we're done roasting our marshmallows on the campfire, that we are to take every effort to put out the fire that we had lit. If we don't, there's a chance that we might be the cause of an uncontrollable forest fire. And it's better to deal with fire when it's under control and under your control than when it's raging and devouring acres of forest, isn't it? I wonder how many forest fires started by people who thought, my little campfire can't start a big fire like that one. No way. What's the big deal? I'll just wake up in the morning and it's going to be just the same, just as I left it. I wonder how many forest fires started with those little glowing embers just under the surface of that gray, feathery ash, just waiting to leap out and to consume some dry piece of tinder. In 2 Samuel this evening, we see a wildfire of sin raging in Israel. There's plotting, adultery, lies, an assassination. David orders a hit on Uriah, and a whole world of other hurts that result from this little ember of lust that David refused to douse. Just one flickering ember, one little look from atop the palace roof. Maybe David thought, no one will ever find out. It's just a one-night stand. It's a fling. I'll do it this one time and then it's done. That'll be the end of it. How foolish. How foolish. And I wonder how many other people have set on fire their world, who have caused wildfires of sin with a very similar attitude. Too many. It was just one look. It was one click. It was one night. Too much. We need this text because it's like our Smokey the Bear. Because it shows us what a world that is ravaged by sexual sin looks like. It's been scorched, and we live in a world very similar, don't we? A world that has been scorched by sexual sin. And so God has seen it fit to instruct us this evening from 2 Samuel chapter 11 on what to do and what not to do when it comes to this sin of sexual desire and lust. We mustn't toy with the flames of lust because we run the risk of burning ourselves, others, and most importantly, burning the God who sees all things. So what I want us to see in David's fall here this evening is a very simple thing, that Christians must flee opportunity to sin and confess and repent before God when they do sin. That Christians must flee opportunity to sin and confess and repent before God when they do sin. Now, as I said, this passage tells us what not to do. There's nothing positive in this instruction with the exception of Uriah. So what we'll do is we'll figure out what not to do, working our way through the passage from beginning to end. And then at the end, I'm going to apply the text, apply it to us in our hearing, telling us and taking into account all the other biblical data available to us, what we must do in order to fight this sin of temptation and sexual lust. So first, what not to do. In verses 1 through 5, you see that David runs headlong into opportunity, that he gives sin an environment in which to thrive. Look at verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. There was one very wise pastor in a book about preaching, and especially he's an Old Testament scholar, and he says that with Hebrew narrative, you have to, one, mind the details of the text, but then you also have to mine the details. And you see the inclusion of detail here in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. How does verse 1 close? But David remained at Jerusalem. So we know that springtime is the opportune time to wage war. The rainy season is also the winter season in Israel. And so it wouldn't have been a good time to launch an offensive against the city of Rabbah, because this is the same war that we were referencing last week in chapter 10, verse 14. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites, and he came to Jerusalem. Last week, Joab and Abishai were facing the Ammonite-Syrian alliance. And after Joab had beaten back the Syrians, the Ammonites fled. And they fled back to their city. They came to the city of Rabbah. But Joab, it says, doesn't finish them off. He returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. So we're still locked in the Israelite-Ammonite war. And so the troops are going out and they're besieging the city of Ramah, where those Ammonite holdouts are still staying. They're lodging there. But David stays home. He's playing hooky from his kingly duties. He should have been there. Springtime was prime time. But David was resting in a false sense of security because they had routed the Ammonites. Their allies, the Syrians, the mighty Syrians with 12,000, 20,000, 1,000, they're gone. And so these Ammonites, come on, Joab's going to make quick work of them. Best to just sit back, relax, and revel in this victory. David's counting his chickens before they hatch. And it's this false sense of security that breeds opportunity for sin. Verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house. David's a couch potato. He's kicking back in his lazy boy when he should have been out at war, thinking that he's bulletproof, thinking that because he doesn't have international enemies on his doorstep, that therefore he's free, that he's got latitude. But he doesn't realize that there's an enemy lurking in his own heart. And it's his unmortified lust. Where did this lust begin? Whether it's a cocktail of lust for power or lust for sexual pleasure, we know that David has a lady problem. He's taken multiple wives up to this point. Seems that with every chapter, he's adding a wife. It's usually a strategic marriage, but David keeps making alliances by way of marriage. And so at this point, David has at least 5 or 6 wives. So there's no reason for him to go after Bathsheba. He had everything more than he should have had. But his laziness gave opportunity for lust. The Westminster Larger Catechism talks about how do we fight against this sin of lust. What is required in the 7th commandment? You shall not commit adultery. And I love the material that it includes because it's very practical. The Larger Catechism's the most practical of the three, the Confession, Shorter Catechism, and Larger. But it says in its answer to the question, what are the duties required in the 7th commandment? The duties required in the 7th commandment are chastity in body, mind, affection, words, and behavior. This is all pervasive. But also, diligent labor in our calling, shunning all occasions of uncleanness, and resisting temptations thereunto. Diligence in our calling. David was not being diligent. David was being lazy, and it gave occasion for sin. You've heard the old phrase, idle hands make the devil's work, or idle hands are the devil's workshop. There's truth to that. So what David should have David done? He should have gone out to battle. And if he was going to stay home, if there were reasons for him to stay locally, there don't seem to be any. What he should have done was he should have guarded his heart. Though his borders were secure, his heart was vulnerable. Psalm 119, verse 9, asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer is by guarding it according to your word. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Take up the word. Guard your heart. Guard your mind. and starve yourself of opportunity to sin. This is what we're learning in verses 1 through 5. But as verses 1 through 5 unfold, you see that the sin becomes worse and worse. There are aggravations that are added to David's sin. Questions 83 and 84 of the Shorter Catechism come as a surprise to some, especially those that are new to the Reformed faith. Question 83 asks the question, are all sins equally heinous? Are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? The divine's answer was, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations and relations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. We live in a culture where people try to convince you that committing adultery is equally heinous as stealing a candy bar from the convenience store. Or that murdering an unborn child is just the same as a white lie. That's a lie. There are degrees of heinousness. There are mitigating circumstances. There are circumstances that make sin worse when those who are in authority abuse their authority and they sin against those who are powerless. But don't think that just because we're not committing those big sins, those especially heinous sins, that everybody else gets a free pass, because the divines anticipate that and they say, what does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So every sin results in death, but some sins are more heinous and they will definitely garner God's judgment in a very pointed manner. So if we were to look here in verses 1 through 5 for all of the different aggravations that are heaped upon this sin of adultery, as bad as it is, David makes things worse. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. He was gathering intel. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David knows she's a married woman. And he knows who her husband is. And he fights in the service of David. Uriah the Hittite is a faithful man. David knows. And he knew better. And Uriah is in David's service. David is the king. He's in a position of prominence. He's to be an example of godliness to the people. Those sins, public sins, had this way of bringing shame to the name of Jesus Christ and corrupting his people. But another aggravation, David sent messengers and made them complicit in his sin. They knew what was going on and they still went and they got Bathsheba. But as I said before, this is an abuse of David's authority as king, because what does he do? He picks on a vulnerable woman whose wife is fighting in battle to defend the king. David is lying with the wife of one of his warriors, one of his friends that is laying down their life for the king. This is just getting worse. So you see that David seizes on an opportunity and he treats the woman, verse 4, like a sexual object. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and he lay with her. It's very fast moving. David doesn't even take time to pause and wonder, is this right? I don't get any sense of wrestling in the text, do you? It happens so quickly. He takes one foot out the door and then he's almost carried away, as it were, by a whirlwind of sin and lust. But you see that this is not going to stay quiet, because in God's providence, through this event, he causes Bathsheba to conceive, verse 5, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. That's the seizure of an opportunity, verses 1 through 5. But now we see in verses 6 through 26, the end of the chapter, that David goes on this elaborate cover-up. He goes on an elaborate cover-up, a scheme to make it all go away. And he has three attempts to try and make this right, or to try and pin this on Uriah, to show that the child is Uriah's and certainly not David's. The first attempt you see is in verse 6. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked Joab, asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. He's just swapping war stories. He's just shooting the breeze with Uriah and saying, you know, you've deserved some R&R. You've earned it. So why don't you go home and wash your feet? Because traveling around in Palestine is really dusty business. So it's a figure for go to your house, refresh yourself, and while you're there, I'm going to be able to prove or at least demonstrate that you were with your wife around the time that she conceived, and I'll be able to pass off the child as yours and not mine. But Uriah doesn't go. And why doesn't he go? Verse 11. This must have felt like a kick in the stomach, don't you think? The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. If only David had done that thing. If only David had remembered that he was a servant of the ark, the God of the ark, of Israel, of the people of Judah. If only he were content to dwell in a booth rather than reclining on the roof of his palace, just drinking in the kingdom that was his and abusing that privilege. If only David had taken Uriah's advice. So then the second attempt, or Uriah is stubborn and faithfully so. Uriah's second attempt, or David's second attempt to try and get Uriah to go and to lay with his wife Bathsheba, was in verses 12 through 13. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. Do you see what sin does? That sin gives birth to a whole nother litter of sins. That David, as he's spinning his web of lies and deception, ensnares not only himself, not only the messengers, not only Bathsheba, but now he's causing Uriah to overindulge. And all to cover himself. But no amount of booze can drown Uriah's sense of loyalty, and so he does not go to his house, but he remains with the servants of the king. He lays down with them. He doesn't go to his house. But then the third time's the charm. Third time is the charm. David has an idea. Uriah's greatest strength, David's going to use. Because what does he do? Verses 14 through 17. David appoints a messenger to take the hit to the front lines of battle, to Joab. And who's the messenger? To Uriah himself. Can you imagine writing that letter and then handing it to him, knowing that you'll never see him again, knowing that you are ordering his death and that under the presidential seal, he's not going to open that thing and he's going to be a faithful messenger, that he will not desert his king and that he's going to deliver it to Joab. I think this is the most devious thing in all of the passage, that David not only has violated the trust of Uriah, but he's now causing Uriah to send his own death warrant. This is the third attempt, so that he would die. And David's appointed executioner, so his messenger is Uriah himself, and the appointed executioner is Joab. And Joab, we know, has not had any problems with bloodshed before. Joab will get it done if he needs to. And so he receives the letter from David's hand, and he executes the king's order. But he should have resisted. He should have resisted, right? Because Uriah had resisted. Uriah said, my king, I'm not going to do what you're asking of me because it's a violation of my oath as a warrior. I'm here to defend you. And so Joab, though yes, he is to submit to the authorities that are over him, he is not to submit in anything sinful. The same goes for you and I. When we encourage and when Scripture commands us to submit to earthly authorities, we cannot and will not submit when they force us to sin. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, did not bow to the golden idol. And here, Joab is not going to bow to this golden plan that David has concocted for himself. He shouldn't have done it. But Joab stood instead. When Joab should have stood for what was right and just, he instead stooped to David's own level. And then in verses 16 through 21, he comes up with a cover story. When I was in elementary school, 2001, the Twin Towers came down with the 9/11 attacks of 9/11. The next year, it was also a really rough year to be in the D.C. area because that was the Beltway sniper, the D.C. sniper. And the fellow's name was John Allen Muhammad. And one of the possible motives for his picking off innocent men and women in the greater D.C. area was that he was estranged from his ex-wife. And he supposed that his ex-wife was responsible for his strained relationship with his children. So what he thought he could do in order to kill her without having authorities be suspicious of him was to hide her murder in a series of other random serial killings. And so this is what Joab is doing, because David's original order was just send Uriah himself to the front of the battle and then withdraw from him. But Joab, ever the military mind, knows that that's going to be really fishy. So here's what we'll do. I'll send him up on the wall where I know there are valiant men, where I know that there are strong warriors on the opposing side. And then verse 17 says that the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So he's covering David's order for Uriah to die with the death of all of the other servants of David that go forward with him. He's not trying to disclose David's real intention, so he's a part of the cover-up too. And you would think that David might feel some remorse for what he's done. But verse 25 is most unfortunate. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him." Encourage him. Encourage Joab after he had become complicit with David's sin. With bad advice. But then finally, you see in the last verse of the chapter, "And when the mourning was over, after the period of mourning where Bathsheba's mourning the loss of her husband, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son." But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's the commentary on the whole chapter. You know, Old Testament narrative will not always give you a moral commentary on what's going on, but the biblical writer cannot help himself here. The thing that David did displeased the Lord. His eyes saw it. But David thinks he's off scot-free. David says, well, okay, the timeline adds up. The sudden and unfortunate death of Uriah. But now here she comes and she's now my wife. And maybe we can just pitch in and say the baby was born a little bit early. But David's done it. He's gotten away with it. It's a secret and nobody's found it out. But oh, wait, God is not fooled. God sees and it displeases him. The thing that he had done displeased the Lord. You see the spiral. What began with a wanton glance ends with an assassination attempt, with a child born out of wedlock. A really messy situation. So we've learned what not to do. But now, positively, with the time we have left, I want to tell you what to do when faced with such a situation yourself. First, the thing that you must do is you must flee opportunity. You must flee opportunity. Avoidance is the advice that the writer of Proverbs 7 gives to his recipient. It's to his son. He says, "My son," is the father's instruction to his child. "For at the window of my house, I have looked out through my lattice and I have seen among the simple. I have perceived among the youths a man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of the night in darkness." Don't go down that road. If the prostitute in this proverb is on the street corner, you go the opposite direction. You take the long way around. That's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. Do not throw yourself into an opportunity to sin, but flee sin. One poor decision gives birth to another. He who puts himself in harm's way, harm will find you out. But positively, the best example of fleeing from temptation and fleeing from sin you see in Joseph. What does he do when Potiphar's wife says, "Come and lie with me"? He runs. He puts on his PF flyers and he gets out of there. Flee. Avoid temptation. You must flee it. Christian, you've heard people talk about this, that in a moment of crisis, you have either the fight or the flight technique, right? The Christian's first response must always be flight. You don't fight unless you have to, because if you say, "Well, I can fight this, I'll just throw myself into this situation, I'll compromise and put myself in a compromising situation," 9 times out of 10, you fall, right? Of course you do. Think of it this way. Jacksonville is a metropolis. It's a massive city with lots of highways and lots of traffic jams. And if you hate traffic like I do, what do? You avoid traffic. You take a different way home, or you work your work schedule so that way you avoid rush hour. If you avoid rush hour, then Christian, you must avoid sin. You do everything, and all that effort that you take to avoid gridlock, avoid sin. Don't put yourself in a place where you're tempted. But not only that, let's just, again, our shorter catechism says that when we ask in the Lord's Prayer, "Keep us from temptation, but deliver us from evil," there are times wherein in our lives we will be plunged into evil circumstances. But we do pray in that petition that God would deliver us when we are being tempted. And so even if we starve ourselves of opportunity, remember that the problem is an internal problem ultimately. So first, we must flee opportunity, but then second, we must fight at the level of desire. We must fight at the level of desire. James chapter 1, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Unmortified, sinful desires bloom into simple action and death. You know my love for the Puritans. Obadiah Sedgwick, he was a member of the Westminster Assembly. You can see his face in the portrait back there, or in the painting of the Westminster Assembly. Obadiah Sedgwick said, "To tie Samson's hair was a vain thing." A Puritan analogy. To tie Samson's arms was a vain thing. His strength did not lay there, but in the hair of his head. If the hair of his head was cut off, then his strength was gone and he became weak. To tamper only with the acts of sin is not the way to be rid of simple acts. But the singular way to be rid of bad acts is to be rid of a bad nature. We don't fight at the level of symptom. We fight at the level of cause. You see that what Sedgwick is getting at and what the rest of Scripture says is that a replacement is necessary. That we tear out that which is sinful, that we uproot that which is dominating our lives, and we plant flowers of righteousness in their place. Psalm 51 verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It's not just enough to mortify or to put off sin, you must put on godliness. We need not only removal, we need renewal. It was Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, who talked about the expulsive power of a new affection. Picture a block of wood, and it has a nail that's sunk down deep into the wood, and you can't use the back end of the hammer to pry it out. It's in there deep. The only way that you can get that nail out is to take another one and to drive it and drive it and drive it till it falls out of the other end of the log. That's how you fight simple desires. The expulsive power of a new set of desires. You yearn after godliness. You guard your heart according to God's word. You don't give it space, but you you remove it. Replacement is necessary. We need to remove and we need to renew. God needs to plant wholesome desires in our hearts that we might flourish. Second, we also have to not only fight at the level of desire, we need not only starve ourselves of opportunity, but also we must be those who immediately confess and repent. Immediacy of repentance is important, because if David had repented before God upon the rooftop, none of this ever would have happened. Immediate repentance. Think of walking into your house and you find black mold. It's just a little speck right here on the wall. It's not hurting anybody. So you just leave it. The longer you let black mold fester in your house, the more damaging will the consequences be upon your health. The longer you leave sin unrepented for and unmortified, it will spread and it will be harder to get rid of, and it will waste away at your bones as it wasted away at David's. 9 months. 9 months. The child is born in 2 Samuel chapter 11. She bore him a son. He kept this bottled up for 9 months. Wasted away at him. It wasted away at his bones, as the Psalms tell us. Or think of sin quickly repented of. It's easier to control too, isn't it? Think of that fire again. Which is easier to put out? The fire in your Weber grill, or the fire that has consumed the whole landscape of California? Which is easier to put out? Start at the level of desire. Repent quickly. Otherwise, it may rage and consume you. It's harder to control. Snuff it out now. Now is the day of repentance. And this reminds us that we have to have a lifestyle of repentance, because we sin every day. That repentance is not only for these big and awful sins like the ones we're reading about here, but repentance is a daily endeavor of the Christian. A broken and contrite heart is what we wear. Sedgwick says again, "If you have been guilty of secret sins, be humbled and repent. A man shall hardly stave off a new sin who has not been humbled for an old sin of the same kind. Future care seldom manifests itself without former sorrow." So if you want to grow in godliness, if you want to take care of sin in other areas of your life, start at the beginning. Have a sorrow for sin. You can't mortify future sin until you have a sorrow for your former sins. We live a lifestyle of repentance. We sin daily, therefore we must repent and be upon our knees in confession and asking God for an increase of grace every single day. Then finally, we live a life of instruction. Positively, what do? Immediate repentance, a lifestyle of repentance. We fight at the level of desire. We don't run into opportunity, but we live a lifestyle of instruction. We instruct other sinners to come and to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven us of our sins. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 8, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." We just sang it in hymn number 246. Hallelujah, what a Savior. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty and vile were we. Guilty and vile. And yet Christ has covered the crimson of our sin with his righteousness. He's made us whiter than the snow. And I say a life of instruction because this is what David does when he repents of his sin. Psalm 51 is David's commentary. When he comes out of it, when he comes out of the fog of sin that he's plunged himself into, and he looks back and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." This is what he says. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud your righteousness. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and even if you've committed gross sins like those enumerated here, then your job is to point and to teach transgressors the ways of God. To teach of His forgiveness, to teach of His restoration. God has removed our sin from us. He's pardoned us of our sins, guilt, and He is renewing us after His image. Yes, we confess our sin, but we remember the hope that is in Jesus Christ, who has covered over a multitude of sins, even like these. And so to close, I'll just put on my best Smokey the Bear for you tonight. If I were to leave you with anything, a very simple and quick application from this text, I would say, stop, drop, and repent. Stop, drop, and repent. First step, stop. Don't go any further. Don't go down that street. Don't put yourself in that situation where you know you'll sin. Stop. Drop to your knees and ask God to help you when you're being tempted. And if you have sinned, if you have succumbed to temptation, pray that God would forgive you. But stop, drop, and repent. But then endeavor after a new obedience, knowing that God has forgiven you, that full atonement has been made for that sin. And that Jesus Christ, that God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus Christ. So that the wildfire of God's wrath falls on Him and not upon you. Stop, drop, and repent. This is what God would have you do. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we look at these sins of David, Father, help us not to be proud like he was. Help us not to rest in carnal, earthly securities, to think it could never happen to me, for that is the first step in a great fall. God, we pray that you would humble our hearts, that we would beseech you, that we would come to you asking for help in this war against the lust of the flesh, that we would realize that all of our security rests in you alone and not in us, in our efforts, in our willpower. But God, if there are those who have fallen prey to these temptations, who have sinned in a sexual manner, I pray, God, that they would know that there is forgiveness for these sins. I pray that they would not put off repentance, that they would not delay it as David did for 9 months. 9 long months. God, help us not to be wasted away with guilt and worry at covering over our sin, but help us to know the consolation and the freedom of confession, repentance, and forgiveness. So God, we do ask that you would apply this passage to our hearts, that we would know how to war against sexual sin, but not just sexual sin, all manners and types of sins. Make us a fast people, fast to run away, quick to fall to our knees in prayer, and to turn to you, our God, and to point others to you, the God who forgives our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.